The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mike Edwards for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Armchair Traveler. And for the next half hour, I shall be reading to you from National Geographic. But before we begin our journey on today's Armchair Traveler, please let me remind you that neither the North Carolina Reading Service nor I are endorsing any of the cruises, safaris, tours, or other travel itineraries that might be featured in the articles that we'll be reading. These are selected simply for your enjoyment and edification. Today on Armchair Traveler, we explore an ancient religion known as Zoroastrianism. As writer Kristen Rami will reveal, the ancient religion founded in Central Asia faces a vexing question today: how to keep the fire of faith burning. Her article appeared in the May 2024 issue of National Geographic, and we're going to first take a moment and give you a brief history of Zoroastrianism, with our timeline starting around 1700 B.C., so let's begin. In the beginnings, as this column is headed, the prophet Zarathustra teaches the tenets of Zoroastrianism in Central Asia sometime between 1700 and 1000 B.C. Then we move to 550 B.C., spread. Cyrus the Great founds the Achaemenian Persian Empire, where Zoroastrianism flourishes. Then at 330 B.C., we have conquest. Alexander the Great defeats the Achaemenids and destroys 20 of the 21 books of the Avesta, or Zoroastrian scripture. And then at 247 B.C., we have a revival. The Parthian Empire, founded by Arsaces I, revives Zoroastrianism and expands from Mesopotamia westward to India and China. Then we move into the A.D. period, A.D. 224, to be precise. We have the zenith. The Sasanian Persian Empire makes Zoroastrianism its state religion. Jews, Christians, and others are still allowed to practice their faith freely. And then in A.D. 651, the arrival of Islam, Arab armies overthrow the Sasanian Empire. New Muslim rulers increasingly oppress Zoroastrians, and many flee to India. By A.D. 721, we have what we call sacred fires. An Atash Bahram, the highest grade of fire, is kindled in India and still burns today at the Iran Shah Temple. Now, the flame at the Yaj Yard, Iran, is believed to date to A.D. 470. In other words, that flame started then and has continued since. They've just kept it going. From A.D. 1218, we read the Mongol invasion. Zoroastrian communities along Asia Silk Road suffer heavy casualties at the hands of the Mongols. Then A.D. 1979, not too far in the past, Islamic Revolution. The Shah of Iran is overthrown, and new leaders establish an Islamic Republic. Many Zoroastrians flee to Europe and North America. And in this current year, A.D. 2024, Zoroastrians today, well, communities are concentrated in India, in Mumbai, and Gujarat State, Iran, and other and parts of North America. Others are thinly scattered worldwide. So that gives you a timeline of what we're going to be talking about when we deal with this phenomenon called Zoroastrianism. And now we're going to begin Kristen Rami's story, Keepers of the Flame. Early one morning last December, Arya Bumla rose from her hard guest house bed in the small coastal town of Udvada, India. It was nothing like her soft bed at home 7 hours away in Pune. She dressed and brushed carefully around her two missing front teeth while silently practicing the lines of scripture she had been memorizing for months. At age 7, the elder of two children, she was about to join her family as a follower of one of the world's oldest religions. The sun came up hot and hazy as Arya and her family and friends walked along a dirt road in Iran Shah Atash Bahram, a large white stone and wood temple complex enclosed behind high walls. The entrance gate, flanked by two enormous sculptures of human-headed winged bulls, was minded by an attendant who assured that only those sufficient of ritual purity could enter the temple precinct, one of the most sacred places in all of India. According to tradition, Arya's Zoroastrian ancestors had arrived at the Gujarat coast 1,300 years ago, seeking protection from religious persecution by invading Arab Muslims. Here, on the shores of the Arabian Sea, they revive the tenets and rituals of their faith, including a fire sourced from 16 different fires, sparked by everything from a blacksmith's forge to lightning. That fire has burned continuously ever since under the careful tending of white-veiled mobets, or priest, or mobs, I should say, or priest. Today, it's an ever-dwindling community of faithful. Inside the temple precinct, Arya bathed in sacred water, took three sips of purified bull's urine, donned a fresh set of white clothes, then joined the mopes. They gathered around a fire which burned in a silver urn. Prayers rose into the air, words from a language last used in everyday use in 3,500 years ago. And I'm going to try to do this in their language, so bear with me. Favorozon mazde asno zarathushrish videvo akura takadesho. Arya recited, I confess myself to be a worshiper of the creator Ahura Mazda, a follower of the religion revealed by the prophet Zarathustra. Arya and her family are among a small and shrinking number of Orthodox believers in the corner of the world where the Zoroastrianism first appeared and spread. Fewer than 100,000 adherents remain in and around fringes of the former Persian Empire in Iran, India, and Pakistan. But in the past century, the faith has traveled far from its origins to places like Los Angeles, Mexico City, and Stockholm, and inspired new progressive communities where anyone who follows the tenets of the ancient prophet Zarathustra can be considered a Zoroastrian. In much of the world's imagination, Zoroastrianism conjures up something ancient and maybe a bit exotic. But the basic tenets are fundamental to people everywhere: good versus evil, resurrection, and the afterlife. At its core is Humata Hutka Harvashta, good thoughts, good words, good deeds. According to tradition, Zarathustra, Zoroaster in Greek, was a disillusioned priest of an ancient polytheistic religion who, after immersing himself in a river, received a revelation from Ahura Mazda, the supreme being. It's unclear where and when Zarathustra might have lived. Many scholars draw clues from Zoroastrian scripture, the Avesta, to place him in Central Asia, possibly modern Afghanistan or Tajikistan, around 1700 to 1000 BC. He was said to have led just one follower at first, his cousin. But by the 6th century BC, Zoroastrianism had become tied to the Achaemenid Persian Empire, one of the world's oldest and largest superpowers, and the tenets of the Zarathustra would eventually spread to lavish Silk Road Anthropos in western China and tiny mountain shrines in the Balkans. The Zoroastrian belief in one supreme being and good versus evil had a profound influence on the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Achaemenid Persian Empire, freed the Jews from captivity in Babylon in 539 BC and returned them to Jerusalem, where they rebuilt their temple. Their exposure to Zoroastrianism in Babylonia and Persia, many scholars believe, helped solidify basic elements of Jewish belief, including an afterlife and final judgment. The ancient Greeks noted the wisdom of Zoroastrian sages, which gave rise to three wise men of the New Testament. And scholars note the similarity between Zoroastrian and Muslim practices of praying five times a day and the ritual ablution that accompanies those prayers. Now, the Zoroastrian god is not a negotiator or punishing deity. There's no notion of original sin that requires repentance. Rather, the Zoroastrian god is more like the force of gravity, indifferent to your daily well-being. Your job is to fight for Asha, truth, righteousness, and order, and against Druj, filth, lies, and chaos. After death, your soul, or Ivan, reunites with your guardian angel, or Fravashi, and lives on in a world of song or a world of purgatory. Then comes the final battle, when good triumphs over evil and everyone is resurrected to live in a perfect world free of war, hunger, and earthly desires. The teachings of Zarathustra, in a sense, created the bookends of the Abrahamic faiths, says Jamjid Chosky, a professor of Central Eurasian Studies at Indiana University, Bloomington. You start with the discussion of good versus evil and that humans have a role and that we're not just walking through life. And at the other end, the reward is that everything will be made right. Evil will be defeated, he said. For non-Zoroastrians like me, there's only so much of the community that's accessible. Strict purity laws prohibit outsiders from entering the Iran Shah temple complex, as well as other smaller fire temples in Udveda. On the morning of Arya's initiation, Zareen Barda pulled up another fire temple on a white scooter with a daughter around Arya's age in her sidecar, Barda. Dressed in all white, declined my sweaty handshake with an apologetic smile. If I shook your hand, I'd have to give myself another head bath before I entered the temple, she explained, pointing to the white kerchief tied around her hair. A former engineer from a Zoroastrian family in Canada, Barda is now a woman's wellness coach. Because she's married to a mope at the Iran Shah temple, she must observe the strictest purity obligations. During menstruation, for example, she leaves her home for another apartment in town with separate sets of clothes and dishes. It's easier, she said. More white-clad worshippers approached the temple, and Barda's daughter tugged impatiently at her mom's sleeve. It was time to go inside. India's Zoroastrians, known as Parsis, claim to be the true custodians of the religion. In the Islamic Republic of Iran, the former center of the Persian Empire, Zoroastrians have been persecuted and forced to take many of their practices underground. Zoroastrianism claimed millions of followers at its height. Now there are possibly 15,000 to 25,000 adherents left in Iran. Parsis number around 50,000 in India, concentrated mostly around Mumbai and the state of Gujarat, with less than 1,000 more in neighboring Pakistan. The most orthodox of them consider only the children of the Zoroastrian parents to be true Parsis, and they frown on marriage outside the faith. These restrictions, coupled with a decreasing birth rate, have led to a rapid decline of the Parsi population. Ramayar Karajanj is the principal of a Parsi seminary in the leafy enclave of Dadar in central Mumbai, where the sons of mopes undergo rigorous training in religious literature and rituals alongside classes in math and geography. A lean, soft-spoken man, Karajanchia, attended the same boarding school as a child 50 years ago, memorizing scripture and undergoing arduous purification ceremonies required of future mopes. These include a 25-day isolation inside a fire temple where pre-pubescent boys are prohibited from touching anything or anyone or eating between sunrise and sundown. The core scripture, the Avesta, contains 17 gathas, the words delivered from Ahura Mazda to his prophet Zarathustra. The oldest passages are in Old Avestan, a language believed to have been spoken in Central Asia during the Bronze Age some 3,500 years ago. Then there is the Vinadad, mostly a compendium of the ecclesiastical and social laws that's considered to be one of the 21 books that made up the original Zoroastrian corpus. It's the only one that survived fully intact following the sack of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great, or Alexander the Accursed, as he's known in these parts, in 330 B.C. Maybe 10% of Zoroastrian scripture and Avestan survives to this day, says Karajanchia. Zoroastrian communities look to their mopes for leadership. In Parsi tradition, only the sons of priests can become priests. A mope may take only 50,000 rupees, or make 50,000 rupees a year, Karanji explained, about $600, a meager sum given the poorest parts of India. And there's no medical plan or pension, so most mopes serve part-time and enter other professions. Not long ago, more than 24 students attended the Dadar Seminary. Presently, we have just 14, lamented Karanjia. The only other Parsi seminary hasn't had any students in almost a decade. The smaller number of seminary candidates is a reflection of a low fertility rate in Parsi communities. Religious leaders and researchers note that Parsi men and women tend to marry older, if at all, and have fewer children than they once did. It's estimated that for every Parsi born into the community, four pass away. Geo Parsi, a program launched in 2013 and sponsored in part by the Indian government, promoted larger Parsi families with financial incentives, counseling, fertility treatments, and cheeky ad campaigns. like, "Be responsible, don't use a condom tonight," urged one poster. Some Parsis are humorously fatalistic about the future of their community. You know what movie Four Weddings and a Funeral? Well, a Parsi journalist asked me, with us, it's four funerals and a wedding. Rohinton Nariman, a Mope and former Indian Supreme Court judge, conceded that bias against intermarriage will doom the Parsis. North America is the only place now which is accepting both the spouses as well as the children, he said, and I'm sure Zoroastrianism will flourish there. Benham Abadian's trophy warehouse sits in an unassuming industrial park in Glendale, California. Inside, the shelves are filled with dazzling bronze glass and zinc confections bound for corporate executives, professional athletes, and Scientologists. Abadian is a civil engineer who left Iran the day Iraq invaded in 1980, eventually marrying a Muslim woman in a Catholic church in New York City, he said. Today he's a trustee of the California Zoroastrian Center, and he distributes progressively minded books on the faith for his brethren in North America. Apart from the books, Abadian is particularly proud of his latest work, a 10-foot-tall bronze statue of Cyrus the Great. I joined Abadian and his friend Arman Aryan for lunch at a popular Persian restaurant near the trophy warehouse. Inside, waiters carrying platters of flatbread and grilled meats maneuvered between packed tables of dressed-up families. It was the weekend of the Nowruz, the Zoroastrian New Year that begins on the spring equinox in March. While it's impossible to say how closely Cyrus the Great followed the tenets of Zarathustra, modern Zoroastrians point with pride to the way the Persian king restored the temples of many faiths under the guardianship of one of the world's first superpowers, creating essentially the first multi-religion empire. And it led to the world's first declaration of human rights, said Aryan, a fashion designer and owner of Xerxes for Gents, a clothing store in nearby Claremont. Originally from Iran, Aryan was attending boarding school in Austria when Ayatollah Khomeini seized power in early 1979. Aryan found himself without a home, so he worked as a truck driver for a year, then restarted his life in Los Angeles delivering pizza. While the first Zoroastrian populations appeared in North America in the 1950s, following the independence and partition of India and Pakistan, they saw exponential growth during the 1970s and 80s, fueled both by Iranians fleeing the 1979 revolution and subsequent war with Iraq by the economic migration of Zoroastrians from South Asia. Today, it's a stable community rather than one declining under the burden of ethno-religious restrictions, notes Chotsky, the professor of Central Eurasian Studies. Families are younger, intermarriage more common. The perspective is very much one of the younger community that sees possibilities, Chotsky says. The Federation of Zoroastrian Associations of North America, and that's got an acronym, FEZANA, F-E-Z-A-N-A, was established in 1987 as a sort of umbrella for two dozen Zoroastrian groups across Canada and the United States. RN plays a role in a number of the Zoroastrian organizations in California and beyond and helps run a Facebook group for converts. The group is one of many Zoroastrian communities that thrive online, including the Norway-based Great Return, which is initiating Zoroastrians around the world. Young Zoroastrians tend to meet up on a WhatsApp and Instagram, according to Arzan Samwadia, a New York-based architect and current president of FEZANA, which also runs Return to Roots, which connects young Zoroastrian adults in the diaspora to their ancestral communities in India. Today, more than 25,000 Zoroastrians live in North America. How many more and how quickly that number is growing is hard to say. Iranian Zoroastrians don't necessarily want to be counted, Wadia explained. They'll say, "Here is my membership money. Don't take my phone number. Don't take my email address." They still have the big brother kind of fear, he said. At the same time, newly arrived Indian Zoroastrians in North America, as well as second and third generation descendants, may avoid joining their local communities because of the looming influence of Parsi Orthodoxy. They'll say, "Oh, but I married a Hindu. I married an American guy, so I'm not going to be allowed," said Wadia. I'll say, "Who told you that? Everybody is allowed. Even non-Zoroastrians can enter our place of fire and actually worship. We are not going by the same set of standards and rules that we have in India," he said. Arian calls himself a Zoroastrian by choice, having grown up in a secular household with Muslim parents. He finds solace in the faith's emphasis on free will and personal responsibility. We are in the driver's seat, and we have to take control. We can make this a better world and not have to wait for a savior to show up, he said. Many religions are waiting for a savior to come and solve all their problems, and you're forgetting that it's us who needs to make the move. We were given brains and knowledge, he continued. It's our responsibility to use it for good things. To progressive followers like Arian, Zoroastrianism is open to all, unencumbered by the restrictions and rituals put on the religion in later literature. The focus of the faith rests on the Gathas, that's hymns reflecting the conversations between the prophet Zarathustra and the supreme being Ahura Mazda. Gathas are devoid of commandments. Zoroastrian prayer is mostly a series of meditations on what one should do. What do the millennials call it, Arian asked? Manifesting. Malabar Hill is one of the priciest neighborhoods in the growing megacity of Mumbai, where more than 20 million residents vie for the living space in ever higher apartment buildings. But Dungarwadi Forest, 55 acres of wooded calm where Parsis have disposed of their dead for centuries, remains a respite in the center of the chaos. These are the lungs of Mumbai, said Roshni Pardawala, waving her hand at the tall banyan and mango trees around us. Pardawala, a Parsi, is the founder of India's Center for Environmental Research and Education. She grew up near these woods as a practicing Zoroastrian. The faith scriptures, outline the care that must be taken to avoid defiling water, earth, and fire. One way Zoroastrians did this for millennia was by placing dead bodies on the mountaintops and in the Dakamas, or Towers of Silence, where the flesh is eaten by scavengers. The Parsis started building their Towers of Silence 3 centuries ago in Dungarwadi, on what was then the outskirts of Mumbai. Today, the 5 circular towers are overshadowed by enormous apartment blocks. A stone wall encircles the precinct, accessed by a single road that ends atop a hill dotted with a few low-slung buildings. Non-Zoroastrians attending burials in Dungarwadi are allowed only in 2 open-air guest pavilions and are prohibited from going anywhere near the towers. Even Parsis are prohibited from exploring the forest and disturbing the purity of the soil beyond the path to the towers. But Pardawala persuaded the community board that manages the forest to allow her to study a 5-acre parcel. Since then, she's revived parts of the forest with more than 12,000 saplings from more than 50 types of native trees. In the hushed green expanse of Dungarwadi, surrounded by the vastness of modern Mumbai, there's a constant reminder of the endless march of progress and its unintended consequences, which can alter even the most ancient of religions. The native vultures that Zoroastrians have relied on to dispose of their dead are long gone from the forest, inadvertently poisoned by a drug used to treat Indian cattle in the 1990s. Caretakers now rely on solar concentrators to hasten decomposition and reduce complaints from neighbors. Pardawala and I settle in on a heavy wooden benches in Dungarwadi's century-old guest pavilion, recently renovated by her family. Her mother, she quietly noted, died just before its completion and was unable to see how it turned out. Look at the stained glass, she said, pointing up at a colorful panel depicting mopes praying over a sacred fire and a dog. Believed to be the steadfast spiritual friend of Zoroastrians, which helps guide the human soul from this life to what follows. For more than 3 millennia, followers of Zarathustra have memorized and repeated the Ashimvuhu, one of the faith's most important prayers. One translation goes like this: righteousness is the best good, and it is happiness. Happiness is to her him who is righteous for the sake of the best righteousness. In the chaotic first decades of the 21st century, an old order collapses, and truth, Asha, is increasingly difficult to discern from lies, Druj, and there's solace in this prayer, both in the simplicity of its message and the challenges it poses. It's a challenge that Zoroastrians have aspired to meet for millennia, from the spiritual leaders of an empire and the tenders of centuries-old fires to modern generations trying to nudge the universe toward a more perfect order. Enormous crows swoop between Dungarwadi's soaring trees, filling the air with their instant calls. Suddenly, two white-veiled mopes emerge from a nearby building with a leashed dog. They're followed by the body of a recently deceased Parsi, wrapped in a white shroud and carried on a metal bier. Or bier. "Stand up," Pardawali whispered. The funeral procession moved past us and up the hill toward a tower of silence. A handful of other dogs, lazing in the shade, got up and trotted behind the procession. Then all disappeared into the forest in the golden afternoon light. Quite an interesting journey there and an interesting story, right? Well, Kristen Rami's story about the Zoroastrians brings to mind the kind of unusual journey some people may seek during their lifetime. How about you? Have you ever created a travel bucket list? And how about considering this? What would be your destination or destinations of choice? Well, writer Jackie Burrell of the San Jose-based Mercury News recently did a short piece about National Geographic's over-the-top travel bucket list. Her story distributed by the Tribune News Service, and it appeared in the May 26, 2024 online edition of the News and Observer, so we're going to give you that. And it had a picture of the Albuquerque International Balloon Fiesta, a 9-day annual event in Albuquerque, New Mexico, during early October, just one of the things on the list. Here's what she had to say. Considering National Geographic's legendary history of exploration, they began publishing their globetrotting coverage in 1888. Hardly surprising that their bucket list for 2024 is more exciting than ours. Some of us might have had see the Olympics in Paris on our list. Nat Geo has run an Olympic marathon in Paris. Turns out the city is hosting a marathon for all on August 10th when 20,000 lucky lottery winners will race the 26.2-mile run from Paris to Versailles. Oh, sure, you want to ride a horse? We'll go on safari. How about a horseback safari in Kenya? Route 66 road trip, or how about doing that while more than 600 hot air balloons soar overhead? It's a list that will fire your imagination, even if riding horses on safari sounds a tad scary. There are lions. Well, here's just a peek at the top eight. You can find details on all 20 adventures and plenty of other best-of-the-world travel inspiration at nationalgeographic.com. That's nationalgeographic.com. Now, here are the coolest travel adventures for 2024. Number one, go on horseback safari in Kenya. Two, run an Olympic marathon in Paris. Three, ski tour UNESCO sites in Georgia. And that's not the state of Georgia, that's the nation of Georgia, state of Georgia. Asia. Bear watch in Alaska's Katmai National Park. Hear legendary live music in Kyoto, Japan. Cruise an epic river in Colombia. Road trip Route 66 in New Mexico, and explore ancient art in Algeria. And not surprisingly, several of these things have been covered in previous episodes of National Geographic, not necessarily related to the specific list here, but involving other stories, but nonetheless just as interesting. And that, my friends, is going to bring us to the end of today's journey of Armchair Traveler. Hope you've enjoyed it and that you'll be with us next time. I'm Mike Edwards, and I've been reading from the North Carolina Reading Service, reminding you the content of the program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Armchair Traveler is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. That's ncreadingservice.org. Now, if you have any comments or questions, you may direct them to 919-832-5138. That's 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.